today. A lot of great stuff happening. You know, when we glorify, when we're called to glorify the Lord, I kind of simplify that in my own head. It's big. And through what Bob and the worship team was sharing, your testimony, Andy, during before communion, and what we just shared about God's people across the world, there's a lot going on in this trip. It's wonderful. It's a blessing to be here, and we should some other person can satisfy, or some other institution can satisfy my needs to even a greater extent, I am more within my rights to move on from the obligation of that original contract. I'll give you an example. When I was a kid, we'd go visit our relatives in another part of the country, and they had practice up as kids. They had a grocery store called the Piggly Wiggly. I don't know if anybody ever heard of that. The Piggly Wiggly, we just kind of laughed at a little Porky Pig figure up there. And anyway, so I'm going to use that as an example. Let's say you, in your neighborhood, you have a Piggly Wiggly grocery store, and you go there and you have access to good food at moderate prices and some good service. So, okay, I'm going to go there. And I go there for a number of years. My family and I shop there. And all of a sudden, closer to us, even closer to our neighborhood, there is a, new cutting-edge food chain grocery store. It's the latest. You know, so the food chain is going up right down the street. And they offer higher quality, more wholesome foods at a lower price with great service. They'll pack your car, you pull up, everything. So, do I feel obligated to remain a faithful member of the Piggly Wiggly group? No, I'm going to go, and it's kind of the way capitalism is set up. I'm going to go to the place where I get the best price for the better product. So, contractually, I'm well within my means to go that way and then step in and buy from another place. And sorry, Piggly Wiggly, it's you need to step up your game. So we move that way. But how about this? Are we involved in contractual relationships where God designed and intended some relationships? For example, my wife and myself, we are in a covenant relationship, but do I treat it as a contract? What about between fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Things get difficult or are not necessarily satisfactory. Are we in a contractual or a covenant relationship? What about with my God versus other gods? He doesn't seem to be as present, or I am struggling in that relationship. Am I in a contractual relationship or covenant? As a kid, I wanted to be an archaeologist or a paleontologist. I was fascinated with dinosaurs and old stuff. And so, when I was a junior in college, Raiders of the Lost Ark came out, and I went to see it. And my big takeaway from that is, as I looked at Indiana Jones' life, I said, boy, do I live a boring life. And I said, here I am in college, and I say, my life is boring compared to what I'm seeing up there. Know, kind of realizing, yes, it is fiction in some regards. But the Indiana Jones character really carried a lot of interest for me because he seemed to engage in a series of crossover roles. He is a professor at an Ivy League institution, but also an adventurer wearing a leather coat. He's an archaeologist, and some might consider a grave robber. He's a loner and a lover, and he's a skeptic and a reluctant. Those things are combined in this one character, so I kind of found that fascinating. I also thought it was really interesting that the direction of these films seems to be an interaction between a physical scientific world and the spiritual world. And so Indiana Jones appealed to me because we get to see these worlds collide. As Christians, we often struggle to coalesce the physical reality and the spiritual reality. So in the spirit of Indiana, let's take a look at history of covenant making. Archaeology has provided us lots of examples of covenants from all over the ancient Near East, dating from around 750 BC as far back as the 3rd millennium, about these kinds of covenants. And there were two main types of covenants. The first is an agreement between equals called an obligatory covenant. The second is between a lord or a king and his vassal or subject, and is known as a promissory covenant. Typically, the parties of the first, the obligatory covenant, refer to each other as brothers or co-equals, while the parties to the promissory covenant call themselves lord and catch the business model of the contract, we're seeing a kind of a family relationship, father and son, or Lord and son. So to read through our scripture passage today, be looking for the keys to identify which covenant style God chooses to establish with his people. The main scripture we will look at today is the 15th chapter of Genesis. I'll go ahead and read. The Lord's covenant with Abram. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, And the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a pigeon. Abram brought all these to him and cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a land not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. And the fourth generation of your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And when the sun had set, the darkness had fallen. A smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, and all the tribes mentioned afterwards. We'll run out of time. Okay, so, how did God appear and lead the children? Smoking fire, a cloud by day, fire by night. In Exodus 13, it states, And the Lord went before them by day, a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night, a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, did not depart from before the people. So, we're going to look. Describing the 400 year enslavement and how they're going to come out and God's commitment to that. All right, so what is a covenant? And looking at what the difference is between obligatory versus promissory. The Hebrew term for covenant is a word called berith, which is from a root with the sense of cutting. Because pacts or covenants were made by passing between flesh of an animal sacrifice. Now, we don't talk much about covenants today, but maybe we should. Covenants are one of the most important things in the Bible because they act as the foundational structure upon which the entire redemptive story is built. They're like the backbone of the Bible. From Genesis on, God enters into one formal relationship and after another, with various humans is a covenant. A covenant is a chosen relationship or partnership in which two parties make binding promises to each other and work together to reach a common goal. Here's what you need. You promise to be, enter into this covenant to be a certain way, regardless of how the circumstances change. If you think back to what wedding vows that you have listened to or been a part of, sickness and health, for richer or for poorer, until death do us part. The circumstances could change. Two young, healthy people standing up here making that covenant vow are saying, you know what? Things are going to change. And I make this commitment, this commitment that even though the circumstances might change, I am going to stay true. And that's what it means when God is faithful. He's faithful to the commitments that he has made. Think of a marriage. In love, a husband and wife choose to enter into a formal relationship, binding themselves to one another in lifelong faithfulness and devotion. And then they work as partners to reach a common goal, like raising children together, building their family, worshiping and caring and loving the Lord together, building a career. Those are all common goals that they set. That is a covenant. And the other thing is they are relational and personal. Now, the reason I brought up Indiana Jones is that there's been multiple archaeological discoveries of ancient covenants in this time period, from 750 BC back to 3000 BC. They're finding found actual records in stone, cut in stone. Now, you see the one on your left is an actual Hittite covenant that has these certain parts that have been interpreted, and they're starting to understand, wow, there's a lot of similarities to what we see happening in the Old Testament, in Scripture. And so it's like, and then I kind of went through this little mental game of the self. All right, did we introduce the covenant idea to God, and I think God introduced it to us, and other people were picking up, and they were seeing how what a healthy covenant relationship looks like. All right? The two main types of covenant are evident. The first is an agreement between equals called the obligatory or parity agreement. The second, between a lord and his vassal, is known as the promissory or suzerainty and vassal treaty. Typically, the parties of the obligatory covenant refer to each other as brothers, where the other parties call themselves lord and son. And there's six elements that enter into this that we're going to take a look at. All right? How to see who's involved in the second one, because I think that's the one God leads into, the promissory version, or also known as the suzerainty and vassal. Suzerain is kind of a foreign term, but it's a superior feudal lord to whom sworn loyalty is due. And the vassal is a person under the protection of that feudal lord to whom he is vowed homage and loyalty. It's kind of like a feudal tenant. Covenants of the Old Testament are promissory, set up by God in truth of the fact that He is God and we are part of His creation. In today's modern world, do we insist upon a commissary covenant with God, or do we consider ourselves equal with God? And then contractual with God? Is it about God's serving us? Consider ourselves the center of our own universe, which also allows us a convenient way to rationalize our disobedience. The other path of destruction that could be taken is that we make something or someone else the suzerain and makes a covenant with them instead of our Lord. This is addressed in the first commandment when the Lord says, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. So, examples, we're not going to go through them all, take a sigh of relief, but I do have something I'm going to share with you. These are big, and the Adamic, the Noah, these are all pertaining to who's involved, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and then there's the new covenant. So these are ones that you can look at and see that God has certain things that he is doing that are very similar, one covenant to the next, but then he has, there because he's in a different place parts because they're all very significant. We actually seek to paint a form of them even in what we've done today. All right. The format of the suzerain vassal covenants of ancient Israel in the Near East are the preamble, the prologue, the stipulations, the provision for annual public reading, the divine witness, blessings, curses, and a sacrificial animal. So the preamble. What's happening in the preamble of a biblical covenant? It first identifies the parties involved in the treaty, the author, the title of the sovereign party, and usually his genealogy. It usually emphasizes the greatness of the king or the dominant party. When we looked at that scripture from Genesis 15, you saw that I highlighted some things. It was because those are things I saw as the preamble. God's identifying who he is. And at the beginning, he says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And then a little later in verse 7, he says, "I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this promise." He's identifying who he is. The next part is called the prologue. It lists the deeds already performed by the suzerain on behalf of the vassal. This section would outline the previous relationship with the two groups had had up until this point. It's why we read our Bible. It's why we go back. We teach our children these things so that they know the history of who God is and what he has given to us throughout the ages. The suzerain would document previous events into which they did a favor that benefited the vassal. The purpose of this would be to show how the more powerful group was merciful and giving, therefore the vassal should obey the stipulations that are presented in the treaty. It discusses the relationship between them as a personal relationship instead of being a political one. More importantly, in this section, the vassal is agreeing that the future obedience for the benefits that he received in the past without deserving them. Sounds a lot like grace. He's being reminded of how God is gracious. And then the stipulations. Stipulations are the terms. The terms to be upheld by the vassal for the life of the treaty. It defines how the vassal is obligated. It gives more of the legalities associated with the covenant. Genesis 12, the Lord says to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now the stipulation here is established for Abram as leave, follow, and believe. That's what you're to do if you enter into this. Abram does leave. He does follow the Lord to Canaan, and he believed the Lord and was counted to his righteousness. So God repeats the promise of offspring to Abraham, whose name means Abram. Exalted Father. That's a nice name. You know, I look at you guys out there, Exalted Fathers in our midst. God takes it to another level. He renames him in the midst of this contract. You're getting a new name if you enter into this covenant. You get a new name. It will be Abraham. Let you know what that means. Father, it is the father of many nations. So you see where it's gone from, hey, you're a great local dad, to, oh, this is a bigger picture. And so later on, and this is all tied together, and if you read it in a covenant mindset, you're going to see what happened when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. He would be tested to the greatest extent humanly possible. Faith and obedience that he has is going to be demonstrated on Mount Moriah when he takes him up to the hill as the son was telling a story that this is a little boy. Like earlier, I was holding my grandson and took a little boy up there. So the indications and a lot of thought is that he was a, pretty strong, young, teenager or young man that went up. It could have easily overpowered an old man of over 100 years old. And he carried his own wood. That's an interesting thing. He carried the wood for the sacrifice. And so, this is so important. Yet, just like the smoking pot and flaming torch that passed through the halved animal bodies that Abraham wasn't required to go through, God gives his only son, Jesus, for sacrifice, whereby Abraham is not required to give up his only son, Isaac. There was a sacrifice substituted. So if you go back to that Genesis 15 story, Abraham is off to the side and he's watching that through the animals that were split, that the presence of God came through the halved animals, but he wasn't required to do so at that point. That's a detail. But why does the images of God come through and he doesn't? Because usually, with this type of arrangement, the king would walk the vassal through the halved animals, and they would repeat the line, "May this happen to whoever breaks this covenant." You're going to walk through, and you see these animals cut in half in front of you. You're passing through that to symbolize that's what's going to happen if you break this. But in that scene, the smoking pot and the flaming torch go through, and Abraham watches from the side. It gives me incredible joy. God is in the details. These little things that we may have heard of 40, 50, 60 years, actually, those have great significance. And God doesn't miss the opportunities to glorify himself in them. The next section is the provision of written copies to be annually read in public. You can see this throughout Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, that it's emphasized that a copy of the treaty was to be read aloud for the whole vassal state for the purpose of renewal and to inform the public of the expectations involved and increase respect for the sovereign party, usually the king. You said it this morning. Do this in memory of me. It is, and we read scripture up here because we need to know, hear, remember, meditate on, think, pray about the things that have gone before us because they have a direct relevance to what is happening here and now. The next thing is the divine witness to the treaty. These usually include the deities of both the suzerain and the vassal, but in this case, with God, God is the suzerain. He is the Lord. And so he is witnessing the treaty, and he is also the god or the deity of the vassal. But so these things are met, but I do want to make this little caveat to what this means for us today. Have you ever heard in a lot of language, in casual conversation, people say things like, "I swear to God, I swear to God, if they're late again," or "by God, this is going to happen," or "as God is my witness, I blah 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 blah," and or "I'll swear on the Holy Bible." Those are all things that pertain to this covenant structure. However, it's kind of obvious that it wasn't considered, it wasn't created for us to take lightly, and that this is kind of considered. I would understand that to be offensive to God. It's why he makes a big deal of, "Do not take my name in vain." This is really important. And I'll confess that this is an area that I have become more aware of that I need to be especially attentive to. Because when we call out the name of Jesus, or we call out the name I've seen, I want to make a testimony that, there's power, and there is meaning, and there's a sacredness to that. And so this is part of it as well, that they would call for a divine witness to whatever they were doing. All right. Blessing and curses. The blessing is a stipulation of the treaty were upheld, and curses if the stipulations were not upheld. These blessings and curses were generally seen to come from the deity, but in this case, it's the Lord, and he is God. So it was looked that way instead of whatever happened in terms of the curse was then not the king's fault, but it would be whatever the deity. But God is saying, these blessings and these curses are coming from me. Now, the blessing of this particular covenant we're talking about in Genesis 15 are land, offspring, and eternal relationship with God. The curse is interesting because the curse is actually shown to Abraham by the having of the heifer, goat, ram cut in half along with a dove and a pigeon. Now, I believe the curse is upon the vassal, Abraham and his offspring, but it is then lifted from them and taken upon the Lord God himself. It is God who passes through the half animals, indicating what God was willing to endure on behalf of Abraham and his creation. Abraham did not pass through the half animals to see what would happen if they were to break their covenant. This directly points to the moment on the cross. The moment on the cross where Jesus was nailed. He's actually nailed to the earth, the cursed body floating through space. He is connected by nails through his flesh, bearing the full sin of the world, enduring the full wrath of God's judgment upon the sin of man. On the cross, this is amazing, Jesus pleads with the Father snaps. And you say, okay, why did the game turn out that way? Oh, okay. Our quarterback threw 4 interceptions. Oh, so we can see the track record, see why things are the way they are. Romans 3:21 is written, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. It is documented throughout the Scripture that we have failed to keep our part of any covenant with God. This is a fact. Adam and Eve failed. Noah failed. Abraham failed. Moses failed. Joshua failed. David failed. You and I have failed. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus, our Redeemer. And that's why the people we live and work and do life with need a Savior. Let's look at God's track record. Exodus 34, kind of a unique situation where God goes and He's proclaiming Himself. And He, the Lord, passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's His track record. And then He continues that in His Son. God's track record. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God is faithful. God has never failed to uphold His covenant commitment. God sent His Son, Jesus, who was perfect in obedience and fulfilling all the covenants that God had entered with man. When Jesus became a human being, taking on flesh, He endured all the temptations that we have to the unrelieved fullest extent. He was obedient even unto death on a cross, taking on our punishment for our sins, for our breaking of the law. When we use the word Redeemer, sometimes things get lost over the years. I just looked this up in the old Merriam-Webster. It's amazing because this is like, oh, this is why they're using this word. Redeem, to buy back, to repurchase, to get or win back, to free from what distresses or harms, to free from captivity by payment of ransom, to extricate from or help to overcome something detrimental, to release from blame or debt, to clear, to free from the consequences of sin, to change for the better, reform, repair, restore, to free from a lien by a payment of an amount secured thereby, to exchange for something of value, to redeem, to make good, fulfill, to atone for, expiate, redeem an error, to offset the bad effect, to make worthwhile, to retrieve. That's our dictionary. Pretty good word to describe, to attempt to describe who Jesus is. All right, so what I want to do here is, if I could have, can you just pass one of these out to everybody? More copies if I needed. What I wanted to do is, these are some questions about your covenant with God. What is the nature? Have you ever given thought to the nature of your covenant? What is your covenant with God? Not what necessarily the Bible says, even though that's pretty important. What is the true nature of your covenant? Is it a contract instead of a covenant? And here's what I'm going to ask you to discuss this in the circle groups, or use it as a Lenten or Holy Week meditation. I think it would really fit in with what we are experiencing today. And ask it in the real time of today. What is the nature of your covenantal relationship with our Father? In the preamble, how has God identified Himself to you? Like He did to Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. In a prologue, what has God done for you in your life? What are the stipulations of the covenant that He asked you to enter into? What has He asked you to do? What provision has been made for reading aloud, in public and in private, in order to renew and hearts of all.